I wonder if we were to have a discussion as to the church's greatest need, what the answers might be. It's a discussion that goes on all the time, whether you realize it or not. It is a discussion of what does the church, the evangelical church in the 21st century in America, really need? And I suspect that there would be answers that would vary greatly, depending on who was answering the question. There would be some who would be spending a great deal of time thinking about worship styles, programs to attract, ways to grow the church, and to keep those coming to the church to keep coming to the church. And the list would go on and on. There'd be a great deal of discussion as to what do we need, what does the church need in the 21st century. But I suspect that the answers of 21st century American culture would be very different than the church in parts of the world where there is great persecution. Where the church is facing not only oppression, but possibility of death, I suspect the kind of questions that occur in American evangelicalism wouldn't occur there at all. They wouldn't be thinking about styles of worship and ways in which they could be attractive to the world around them. What they would be discussing, I suspect, is faithfulness to the testimony and to the Word of God. And if there is one thing that is needed in the midst of persecution, it's encouragement to keep the faith and to proclaim it boldly and courageously. The book of Revelation, as we saw last time and will continue to see, is intended to encourage the church in the face of persecution. It's intended to build up persecuted Christians in every age and to give them confidence no matter what may come. It's a book that gives us word pictures. It gives us word pictures of the glory and the majesty and the power of the exalted Christ, who is the reigning and conquering King and who will return to gather His church in for glory. This morning we're going to consider the first of the many visions in the book of Revelation. Now, visions can be easily identified because when they come, we see not only the content of the vision, but we also see the reaction to the vision, and then we see the interpretation. And so we're going to look at those three things as we look at the vision that John is given here. And this particular vision spills out, if you will, into the rest of the book of Revelation, for it is a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a vision of His majesty and of His power and of His greatness and of His glory. And as we look at the book of Revelation, we're going to see the way in which God uniquely gives to us a picture of His church in all ages as it anticipates the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so throughout the book, there is some repeat of the same time frame. We shouldn't think that the book of Revelation is given in chronological order. But rather, as we look at these visions, we're going to see that much of the same material is covered again and again and again, but from different perspectives. As we see the unfolding of God's grand redemption fulfilled in Christ, who is coming again. So we come here to this vision that John receives. We're told in verse 9 that John is a brother and a partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. He's the Apostle John. He's the beloved disciple of Jesus. And yet he says here, calls himself a brother and a partner in the tribulation, in the kingdom, and endurance. Patient endurance in Jesus. You know, it's amazing that when we think about it, as John here, I think, testifies to it, the tribulation that comes to the church comes because of our identifying with Jesus Christ. It's not the world that goes through the tribulation. It is the church that endures tribulation because they identify with the suffering servant Jesus Christ. And yet, that is the source of its greatest comfort as well. The identity that is ours in Christ. And so he says here that he is a partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Christ. Christ who endured the suffering of the cross for the glories yet to be revealed. Remembers by faith in Christ of a kingdom that cannot fail. And we are encouraged to endure the tribulation that comes as we expect the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he identifies himself and then he says to us, tells us where he is when he receives this vision. He's on the island of Patmos. Now he's not there on holiday. He's not there for a vacation. He's not there taking a rest from his labors. He says that he's there on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. The island of Patmos was a volcanic island. It was just southwest of Miletus and served as a harbor point or port for Ephesus. And why was he there? Because he refused to stop proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. He was a martyr, if you will. He had there proclaimed Christ regardless of the fact that he was banished to this island. He doesn't start the book of Revelation by describing to us or complaining to us of the ill treatment that he received, but rather he starts the book by describing to us a vision that he receives. And it's, notice, not the day of the Lord, but the Lord's day. It's not the day of the Lord, that is his coming, that he sees here, but it is the Lord's day. It is the first day of the week. Even as we meet on the first day of the week, so it was John meeting on the first day of the week. He's there and he gets a vision of the glory of Jesus Christ. I want you to see and to understand with me what this vision is all about. He immediately sees, we're told here, seven golden lampstands. The voice of the one who's speaking, we're told, is like the voice of a trumpet resounding. And we're told that he looked and saw the voice. And notice verse 12. And turning, I saw seven golden lampstands and one in the midst of them, like unto the Son of Man. He begins with the location, and then, after describing the location, he talks about the one who he sees, who's giving the vision. Now, the lampstand was in the temple, and it bore light for the temple. But now we see seven lampstands, just as he identifies seven churches to whom this vision is to be given. So he is indicating by these lampstands that the church, universal, is the light of the world. And Christ is in the midst of those lampstands. There in the imagery of the temple, he is standing in the temple. He is there in the midst of the lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, we're told here, is one like the Son of Man. It's interesting, I think, that John describes him as one like the Son of Man. Remember who John is. He's the beloved disciple of Jesus. He's the one who spent time with Christ. He's the one who was near to him in so many instances. And on so many occasions, he recognizes Jesus. But there's something different. There's something different about the glorified Christ. John calls him, the beloved disciple calls him one like the Son of Man. And the imagery here is the imagery that goes back to the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 7. Notice what Daniel says in verse 13 of Daniel 7. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like the Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall never be destroyed. This is the one of whom Daniel spoke. This is the Son of Man who suffered and who died and who rose again. This is the one who Jesus asked Peter in Matthew chapter 16, who do men say that I am? And he said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is the one whom the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes wanted to put to death because of his claim that he was the Son of Man. One like the Son of Man is standing there in the midst of the golden lampstands. And notice his attire. We're told here that he was clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. It was like the clothing of Exodus chapter 28 and 29. The clothing that was to mark the high priest who was there in the midst of the temple and the tabernacle before. This was the Son of Man who is there clothed as a high priest. His hair was white as wool, we're told here, indicating his wisdom, just as Daniel chapter 7 and verse 9 says, as I looked, thrones were placed and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow and his hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, and its wheels were burning fire. This is the Son of Man. This is a vision of Christ. Not only as the high priest, but also, we're told here, of his eyes and of what is coming from his mouth. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and his feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice like the roar of many waters. Here we have a judge. The high priest standing in the midst of the temple, but also the judge of all the earth with penetrating eyes, eyes of flame looking into the church. And feet like burnished bronze, indicating the purity of the one who stands there. And out of his mouth, a double-edged sword. The word of God coming forth from his mouth. Isn't that what the author to Hebrews attests concerning that word in Hebrews 4:12? The word of God is sharper than any double-edged sword, piercing between bone and marrow. And what about that voice? Well, look with me at Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 43. We're told here in beginning of verse 1 that he was led to the gate facing the east. And then verse 2, and behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the east. And the sound of his coming was like the sound of many waters. And the earth shone with his glory. And the vision I saw was just like the vision that I had seen when he came to destroy the city, and just like the vision that I had seen by the Shebar Canal. And I fell on my face as the glory of the Lord entered the temple. What is the vision but a vision of Christ, the high priest? And of the glory of the everlasting judge who has entered into the midst of his church, and whose voice is like rushing waters, and whose word pierces to the bone and to the marrow. This is none other than the Son of Man. This was someone to be reckoned with. He was not just a high priest, but the high priest. And the sword that he wielded was intended to cut two ways. Philip Hughes said of the sword which is the Lord's word has two edges. It never fails to cut. If it does not cut with the edge of salvation, it cuts with the edge of condemnation. For the word of redemption to all who believe is at the same time the word of destruction to those who refuse to believe. This is someone to be reckoned with. His word cuts to the very heart. And it cuts as a word of redemption to those who believe, and as a word of destruction to those who refuse. The vision. Notice John's response, his reaction. Verse 17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. John falls at the feet of Christ. He's in the presence of the holiness of the Almighty and everlasting God, who was made man, Jesus Christ, who suffered and who is now ascended and glorified. Yes, he is in the presence of Christ. He falls in fear as though he were dead. It's not an unusual response in the presence of the Almighty. We've seen it many times in the Scripture. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 17. I give you just a few instances in which this took place. Genesis chapter 17, verse 3. The Lord appears, we're told earlier on, to Abram when he's 99 years old. Announces to him that he's God Almighty, and then it says in verse 3, Abram fell on his face. And God said to him, behold, my covenant was with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. Or in that great, glorious vision that Isaiah receives in Isaiah chapter 6, we read of the way in which the prophet Isaiah responded to the vision of the glory of God and of His holiness. Beginning at verse 1, in the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord standing upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above Him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two He covered His face, and with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one called to another, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook. And the voice of Him who called in the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for. Notice the response of Isaiah. Woe is me. Or in Luke chapter 5, an amazing, amazing event that occurs here. Jesus calling His disciples. They'd been fishing and they couldn't catch anything. And Jesus tells them to put out the nets on the other side. Verse 4, And when He had finished speaking, He said to Simon, Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. And Simon answered, Master, we toiled all night and took nothing. But at your word, I will let down the nets. And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of the fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boats to come and help them. And they came and filled the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man. You cannot have a vision of the glory and the holiness and the splendor of Jesus Christ without falling down and acknowledging and confessing your own sin. Oh, friends, as Derek Thomas reminds us, there is no other Jesus. John beholds Jesus in the midst of His church, high priest, whose sacrifice is sufficient for all of our sins, and His light beams out, shining in full strength through His church. And He puts His hand on John and says, Fear not. There is no other Jesus, says Derek Thomas, and there can be no other adequate response. We are awed by His majesty, and we are drawn by His grace. The vision of Christ and the response of His servant. And then we are given the interpretation. Verse 20. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. The seven stars, angels or messengers. Some have thought this refers to the leaders of the churches. Many have thought, rightly so, I think, that it refers to the angels who are watching over the church, and perhaps to both. For we have here represented before us the church universal. And the way in which God, in His great love and wisdom and care for His church, preserves and protects His church throughout all the ages. The preserving influence of the Lord Jesus Christ through both those who are the messengers of the Word and through those sent as angels to protect it. Seven lampstands, seven churches. And the one in the midst of the churches is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. The living one who died and behold is alive forevermore, verse 18, and the one who holds the keys of death and of Hades. Oh, how vital it is to see. How important to understand that the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, the church for whom He died, is the church that He sustains and preserves and protects, and will ultimately bring to enjoy the glory of His presence forevermore. Oh, what comfort our Lord gives to His church. Our Lord He's not unaware of the suffering of His saints. He's not unaware of the suffering that the church is enduring now or that the church will endure in the days to come. He's not unaware or surprised by the suffering throughout the world. He's the living Lord. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning and the end. Does the church face death? Does the church face denigration and decimation? There's no need to fear. For the church is safe in the arms of its Savior Jesus Christ, the conquering King. He holds the keys of death and of hell in His hands. He is jealous for His church, and He will protect her and preserve her no matter what may come. What is the rich promise Jesus gives to Simon Peter, who confesses that You are the Christ, the Son of the living God? It is this: I will build My church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against her. Oh, she may seem weak, and she may seem small, and she may seem divided, and she may be enduring great suffering, but she has in the midst of her the risen Christ and the conquering King. And it's important not only for the church of John's day to understand, but for the church as a whole, and for us as individual believers to reckon with. No matter what may come, no matter what the future holds, we have no need to fear. Our God draws us with His grace, grace extended in His beloved Son, the one who's the Son of Man, who stands among the golden lampstands, and who has in His very hands, safely in His grip, seven stars, protecting and preserving His church. There's great comfort here, friends. But there's also a great exhortation implicit in the text. He calls His church. He calls believers. He calls us who believe in His name to surrender to the risen Christ. After all, He has freed us from our sins with His blood. He has made us a kingdom of priests to our God. He calls us to hear and to obey the words of the book. And the motivation we need toward obedience is all to be found in seeing Jesus Christ for who He is. The risen Savior, the conquering King standing in the midst of His church, holy, with penetrating look and purity, calling His church to worship. As we stand in awe of Him, and as we give our lives as living sacrifices to His service. Dear friends, today we've gathered not only to hear His word, and I pray by His grace and Spirit to obey that word, but we gathered also around the Lord's table. A table in which our Lord gives us a visible reminder of what He did for us. And as an opportunity to remind us of what He requires of us. Why do we need such a motivation? Because so often our sin blinds us from the glory of our Savior Jesus Christ. Veiled to our eyes. But may we be reminded this day through both word and sacrament that we face a holy and righteous judge who's coming. But that if we are in Him by faith, if we are those who can claim and declare that He has freed us from our sin with His own blood, then we come before such a judge unafraid and with exceeding great joy. For He who has come and who has risen will come again to claim us for Himself. Oh, the motivation and the delight to obey our Savior Jesus Christ. He's loved us and He's called us to a life surrendered to Him. Let us pray. Oh, Father, we thank You on this Lord's Day, this beginning day of the week. We can gather to ponder the glory and majesty of our Savior Jesus Christ. Cleanse us, O Lord, from all our sin, and help us with joy and with delight to look to our Savior who died and who's risen, who's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. For we ask these things in His precious name. Amen.